for a chance to walk among your experts again, your heroes of the faith. We thank you for Nehemiah. We thank you for Ezra, Lord. We thank you that we've gotten to go into this wonderful, wonderful book and see this magnificent warrior for you, and we learned so much from him. Would you be with us? Would you be with our words? Would you be with our thoughts? Would you keep us targeted? And Father, in the turmoil that surrounds us, would you be the Lord of all? We love you, and we just invite you here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Nehemiah. If you are wondering what chapter we're in, we're going to be in 5. We're going to make it through 8, believe it or not. That's hard to believe. And we're going to lay Nehemiah across Mr. Ezra, because they are contemporaries. If you will remember, when we studied Ezra, I told you that early documents didn't separate the two. They were the same long book. However, we began to realize there were two different books. And therefore, we're going to give Ezra probably the distinction of being the author, because he was the scribe. And we're going to tell you that Mr. Nehemiah is going to be a hero of the faith. That you, if you didn't get it from what we learned last week, you're going to get it this week. We're going to walk among this wonderful gentleman, and we're going to find that he is not only, I want to keep saying stalwart, and that's really not a very good word, because that's not sharp enough. He's just a guy that is not going to give up easily, and he is not going to be swayed, and he's not going to be persuaded against doing what God told him to do. He's just not, and he is just one of those people that I'm going to be so excited to meet. I have extended my list of favorites of the Bible. Like one of my friends who studies says whoever he's studying at the time is his favorite. But that's true. But there are a few top ones. I've always said Daniel's right up there. And, of course, I love John. You all know me well enough to know that. But I'm going to be excited to meet these guys, Ezra and Nehemiah. It's going to be fun to meet Esther. And I believe they're going to be walking up there along with us and serving with us. So isn't it going to be neat to know something about their background and not stand there stupid because we didn't study this? And I'm done pointing back at self. I'm glad I know some of this stuff. So I think you're going to enjoy our hero tonight. This is going to divide into a couple of sections. As we study these, you're going to see examples of unselfishness of Nehemiah. You're going to see his generosity. We're going to tonight go through about 12 years in the time slot. I think historically it helps to know that, remember when it started, it was the 20th year of Artaxerxes. It's well dated. The Persians did a really good job historically to date things. And what you're going to find out is this. You're going to find out it's about 445 to 444 B.C. That is about where we started this story about Nehemiah. And he was sent by Artaxerxes back to rebuild the wall and the city. This is the one that Daniel 9 hinges on. This is the rebuilding that Gabriel tells Daniel to start counting from the decree of Artaxerxes to build a wall in the city. The temple has been built over 100 years now. It came back with Zerubbabel and Joshua and that bunch, Haggai and Zechariah, that first bunch up. That temple now is standing. It is the Zerubbabel temple. It is the second temple. Solomon's temple was first, was the glorious one, and destroyed. The Zerubbabel temple, which came back with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Haggai, Zechariah, that group of godly men, they got that temple up, and it's probably been standing now about 120 years. So this rebuilding that Nehemiah is over is not the temple. It is the wall, and it is the city, and it is that counting of that decree by the Persian king Artaxerxes, the stepson of Xerxes, the stepson of Queen Esther, that allowed Nehemiah, his cupbearer, to go back and oversee the rebuilding of the walls, the gates, the entryways, and we're going to see him starting to rebuild some of the town, of city buildings inside, some of the houses too. And is that decree that Gabriel tells Daniel to watch for, from that decree until Messiah the King, which we know now is the Palm Sunday, Jesus rode the donkey in that 173,880 days that Gabriel nails to the day. How far does he miss it? Not a day. It's the exact counting from this important event. So that's why you should know Nehemiah is huge in prophecy. They both, Ezra and Nehemiah, because they're contemporaries, they're at the same, they live at the same time. They are, all of them, both of them are telling the story of Israel's return back from Babylon. This is the third post-exile trip back. That's led by Nehemiah. He is so in good graces with Artaxerxes, the king, that he is actually gets to be come back with horses and army. And he is really has an entourage when he comes back. Ezra kind of goes up by himself with some and praise God protects him. But Nehemiah is well protected because King Artaxerxes likes him. So we know the date of this. We're going to see an entrance of our friend Ezra again in this chapter. Nehemiah is going to talk about him, and you're going to be proud that you know who he is too. We're going to see that Ezra too is going to lay right on top of this section because they're going to both make a point to name the people that were involved, and their lists are just pretty near exactly the same. We also are going to understand that we're going to see something that is not new to Israel as far as sins. We're going to see intermarriage with foreigners. It becomes such a horrible thing that it really cost them the kingdom before. And we're going to see it raise its ugly head. I want to remind you in Deuteronomy 23 what God says about intermarriage with foreigners. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread or water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all of your days forever. Not my words, God's. And that's going to take you right up to where we're at. He has been building the wall. We ended the story last week with a very clever tactic that he used, because enemies were attacking them as they built. He said, you keep a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. We had a president that said, walk softly and carry a big stick. This president, this governor, by the way, he becomes the governor. This governor said, yeah, go ahead and lay your bricks and keep your sword at your side because you may need it. So I like Nehemiah, a man of practicality. And I am in Nehemiah 5, chapter 5, verse 1. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. You'll know this famine. This famine was so great, it brought a great family out of Israel, quote, into the land of Egypt. Remember the great famines. This was common to those days. There would be humongous famines. There were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our hands, lands and vineyards, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. You're going to see three classes of protesting here. You're going to see the landless, who had no food. You're going to see the landowners, who had to mortgage their land because they have no food. And then you're going to see those who are forced to borrow money, even put their children into slavery because they have no food. The famine is great. The poverty is great. And this is the people that are complaining, that are trying to work for Nehemiah. And there are three causes of this situation. There's an overpopulation. There's a recent famine, and there's heavy taxation. We know the taxation problem. We have that today. Nothing is new. The famine. Let me remind you of the famine in Genesis. Genesis 12:10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe to the land. It is one of those things where in that land is so arid and so desolate anyway that if they get no rain, they can't grow anything. And debt is handled in that particular day by this. They could mortgage their fields. They could actually sell their children into an indentured kind of slavery. When they said they sold their sons and daughters, it was very much like early America had indentured slaves for 7 years or so. There was an amount of time you would give your children to pay off your debt. This was happening. God's not pleased. That's not anything God said to do. They got desperate and they got hungry. I'm in verse 6. And I became very angry. This is Nehemiah talking first person. I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I'm going to laugh here. I have another version that says this. Then I consulted with myself. The New King James says it a little bit. I like, then I consulted with myself. Or after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against him. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren or should they be sold to us? They were silenced and found nothing to say. He's talking to the nobles who have indentured these poor people. These are the richies. These are the Hollywood elite of their day. And they don't give a rip about their brethren. They have mortgaged their lands. They have taken their children as slaves. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. And right here, you're going to find the heart of Nehemiah. He's lending his own money out to these people. He's charging no interest. We're going to see why. We're going to see his heart. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also, 1/100 of the money and grain. And the new wine and oil that you have charged them. So they said, these are the nobles. So they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said amen and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. This is Nehemiah calling him on the carpet. He said, I was very angry. That's a very explicit term. And when I looked that up, it's unusual to see very angry together in the Hebrew. This goes to show you the emphasis of this. And when he consulted with himself, he realized that there was a lot going wrong. Now, why is he so explicit about usury? I take you to Exodus 22:25, where it says, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. You shall not charge him interest. Any of your own people, your family, any Hebrew, you shall not charge interest. This is Moses' law. And these rulers, these nobles, were charging interest. And he comes down hard on them. Now, what he says about selling your brothers, Leviticus 25:42, would you even sell your brethren? It was against the law of God, according to Leviticus, to sell your children as slaves. That's a pagan thing. Verse 8 is so cool because after he really rips them up, and I said to them, according to the nobility, or should they be sold to us? And then they were silenced and found nothing to say. When a person is confronted with the truth, most times they hang their head in shame and they're silenced. I love verse 8. They were silenced. Love it. Now, Nehemiah did lend to his brethren, and he charged no interest. Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith of God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Paul is basically saying, go back to basics, guys. That's what Nehemiah is saying. Go back to the Mosaic law. You're dealing with your brethren here. He said, restore unto them their fields, the 100% of their money. I'm going to tell you, this is not a new concept in the Bible. I think the restoring, I want to take you forward, though, to a, you'll know this story. I'm in Luke 19:8, and the characters have changed a little bit, and his name is Zacchaeus. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give one half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Zacchaeus is doing what Nehemiah told his people to do, and I believe Zacchaeus, a learned man, knew that. That pleased Jesus when he said that, because he's repeating part of the Mosaic law that Nehemiah emphasized. You do understand the New and Old Testament are just like this. You can't separate them. So Zacchaeus gave back. He required an oath, I think it's interesting, of the men. They said, oh, we're going to do it, Nehemiah. We'll do that. We'll give everything back. We'll give a hundredth back. We'll give it back. He goes, that's fine. Walk up here and give your oath. Swear to God you will do this. He didn't trust him. And then he does something that I think is the most coolest thing he does. He takes his apron and he shakes off. There's a song called Shake It Off, Shake It Off. What I think he's doing is he's shaking the dust off and saying, you see this? You don't do what you just told God. God's going to shake you off. And he uses graphic explanations to make it come home to him. He shakes that apron off and he says, yeah, you will. You took an oath before God. And so, he even made the priest take that oath. I think that's very telling. He shook it off. It says the people did comply. That's the good part. I'm in verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes' 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on the people. He was allowed to charge a tax to the people to feed his crew. It sounds to me like his work crew was 150 men strong. You do understand when they give you a number that doesn't count the women and children. You may be looking at 450 people. He was feeding every day. And he said, I used my own money. I didn't take anything from the people, and I could have, because all the other governors had. And not only the other governors' servants were lording it over the poor people too. And he said, my people didn't do it, and I didn't do it. And here's what I fed him, and it was on my own back, because the people were poor and couldn't handle it. And I love this verse 19, and I'm going to take you back to what I think it means. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. I want to tell you one of the most famous places you're going to see that repeated. Nehemiah is making a point to everyone around, stop taking advantage of these poor people. I don't even do it, and I could. And then the last thing, he's going to take you back to the cross, because you remember what the thief on the cross said to Jesus in Luke 23:42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that phrase is echoed 600 years later on the cross by the thief that found Jesus And Nehemiah says it first, remember me, God. Would that God would remember me for the good things I do, if there's anything. That's not a bad thing to ask. And would we change our lives so that there were some good things God could remember? I love the New and Old Testament. They're exactly the same terms. Just a little bit of comparison. We see the amount of food rations that Nehemiah's feeding every day. Solomon, for instance, had a lot bigger entourage. Let me tell you a little bit about what he fed. We learned that he every day served 30 oxen and 100 sheep every day. Compare that to what Nehemiah had. So this temple of Solomon's being built was humongous and beautiful and massive. We see the dimensional shift downward. And I know this is not the temple, but this is work around the temple. How much less Nehemiah takes. So this gives you a good proportion, I think, when you lay those out. He did say, remember me, O God, just like the thief on the cross. I mean, continuing on, we are now in Nehemiah 6. Now it happened, here come the bad guys reappearing like they always do. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors of the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. Now I'm going to tell you right off the bat, if your heads aren't up thinking, would I meet in a place called Ono? I don't think so. I think this is the Holy Spirit having a little jest with us, because that is the name of the town and it's called Ono. Think about it. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? These guys are enemies. They're setting up a trap in this little village called Ono, which is about 12 miles from Jerusalem. And here's how smart. Nehemiah is a prayer. Remember, he prays all the time. He prays standing, he prays sitting, prays on the floor, he prays everywhere. And God has no doubt, through the Holy Spirit, shown him, oh no, you don't. And he doesn't go down and he just blows it off. But they sent me this message 4 times. And I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the 5th time. We're going to talk about the number 5 here in a minute. This evil Sanballat, the 5th time sends. But look what he does the last time with this message. With an open letter in his hand. Unless you know Jewish culture, you won't understand the slam that is. If you sent a letter to an official, now Nehemiah has been appointed governor by Artaxerxes. He's kind of the high-up guy. There are no kings. He would be like we talked about, Zerubbabel would be king. There are no kings because they didn't allow that. Artaxerxes is king. So he's governor of this province. So he is the head honcho big cheese. That's how much faith Artaxerxes has in Nehemiah. And he is the governor. And he should be shown respect. And so what does this Sanballat do? It was the ultimate disrespect to send an open letter. Because here's how letters were taken. They were passed from people to people. They were walked here. They were rode here. They were passed around. If they're not sealed, you think it's not getting read and talked about? And as the gossip began following this letter as it was traveling, you don't think Sanballat did that on purpose? He's spreading a lie about Nehemiah, and the best way was to not seal this letter. It's like calling on the phone and saying, oh, I shouldn't tell you this. You won't tell anybody. But so-and-so, blah, blah, blah. And then, of course, the minute you hang up, somebody calls somebody and says, I shouldn't tell you this, and I won't put this on Facebook. Maybe I'll just put a little bit on Facebook. That's how things are spread. That's what was happening here. And Sanballat did it so the gossip against Nehemiah would spread. And as gossip spread, the tales would be going back to Artaxerxes. And hopefully Artaxerxes would have Nehemiah executed. That's the purpose, to get Nehemiah taken out. In it was written, this is what this nasty letter that Sanballat sent openly around said, it is reported among the nations, And Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. I told you already they can't have a king. It's against Persian law. So if someone was really doing that, they could kill them for it. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim according concerning you at Jerusalem, saying there is a king in Judah. Do you remember Zechariah? He's a prophet at this time. Do you remember him saying, behold, the king comes lowly riding on a donkey? Do you remember that I pointed that prophecy? He's talking about King Jesus. There are prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, beginning to see King Jesus, and they're talking about the future king. Well, Sanballat is twisting the prophet's words and saying Nehemiah is talking about himself, that he's saying he's going to be king. This is all lies, by the way. You know that. Now, these matters will be reported to the king, which means Artaxerxes. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Then I sent to him. Now, that was that fifth letter that, remember, that lies that, oh, rumor is you're building all this so you can be king. Let's get together again. And, oh, no. Let's meet. We really need, Sanballat really wants to meet to help, quote, Nehemiah, right? You believe that? Then, okay, here's Nehemiah's answer. You got to love this man. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. He blew it off. He said, it's not true. You're making it up. You're trying to scare us because you're threatening to go tell the king so he'll kill me. And then he just turns around. This is his prayer standing while he's working. O God, strengthen my hands. Do you love this man? I love his short prayers. I love the fact that he's just tuned into God. Now, if you're not familiar with the term gematria, you know what it is. It's a name given to the process of assigning a meaning to a number. There were five letters sent by these evil men, all lies. And so in the Bible, I looked up the meaning of the gematria, or the number five. It actually is the number of God's grace. Because by this fifth letter of lies, God gives Nehemiah grace. They kind of get shut up after a while. Just to kind of aside, you might like to know that there are five great mysteries in the Bible. This is just for your information. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, creation, and redemption are the five great mysteries in the Bible. And what you're seeing is the use of this number five. We're going to see some grace come over Nehemiah. So with the five successive attempts to get Nehemiah in their power, they lose. The opposition plan to get him tricked, they lose. And the truth is always the greatest defense for a lie. All he said was, that letter's a lie, there's no truth to it. And God strengthened my hand. He didn't give them any airtime. Pastors are guilty of this, and I think we are too, and I know myself this last year have been. When people accuse you of things, you go to a great length to try to defend it and say, no, I didn't do it. Just say, I didn't do it, it's a lie, and say, God strengthened my hand and go on. And this was a real lesson for me because I think this very thing happened to me this year, and I spent way too much time on it, and I'm going to be a Nehemiah from now on. I think he's just great. So that plains of, oh, no, didn't turn out too well for these guys. You don't you just love the Holy Spirit? And I love Nehemiah. He said, there's no such thing as this. It's a lie. He just didn't even give it airtime. So the heart of this particular section to me was verse 8. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. We should type that out and put that on our mirror when someone says something about us and be a Nehemiah. So there was this, Sanballat and Tobiah had corrupted a priest named Shemaiah. We met him last time. And he attempted to get Nehemiah killed several times. And So we understand that he was hired by Tobiah to do this. We're going to go into our next episode of the shenanigans they try. We're going to see the traitors within are going to show their hands. I'm in verse 10 of chapter 6. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. In other words, he's a traitor and he's a liar. Right there, you can see who he is. And he said, "Now let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Here's Nehemiah standing up again. "That I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God," here's him praying again. Here's his stand-up prayer. "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." Now, here's what really the crux of this is. You have to understand Levitical law, and you have to understand Mosaic law. I'm going to take you to Numbers 1:51. "And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levite shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levite shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death." It was a Mosaic law that no one was to go in the temple but the Levites. We learned earlier on Nehemiah is from the tribe of Judah. Had he gone, followed this dastardly plot and gone in that temple and hidden, then the priests that were evil would have come and said, "Ah, you're in the temple illegally, you could be put to death," and they could have stoned him outside the temple that day. That is the plot that you have to understand they were trying to do. It was, and he knew it. He said, "Am I supposed to go? I'm not, it's not me. I'm not to go in the temple." He's of the tribe of Judah. He's not a Levite, and they knew that, and they were trying to scare him into going in to protect him from being killed. So in truth, they could bring charges that he went in and kill him and stone him that day. That's what's going on. The Bible doesn't go into great detail about that plot because the Jews that were reading this would have understood the breaking of the law of him going in there. I'm only explaining it to you because we're not great scholars of Deuteronomy. And a lot of the Mosaic law we get mixed up on. But that's what was happening. That corrupt priesthood was trying to plot to kill Nehemiah because he was of the tribe of Judah and not of the tribe of Levi. And they knew it. Don't kid yourself. The Levites knew who they were. These are evil priests. And this is an evil plot. And I am continuing on in verse 15. "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in the 52 days. Woo-hoo! He got it done. Get her done. "And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes." Do you understand when you succeed and you achieve for God, the people that are against you are very discouraged in their own eyes. They're jealous. They are put down because their plans have failed. "For they perceive this work was done by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, the son of Jehohanan, and had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah." If you don't follow that, the priests were all intermarrying. They were all taking care of each other. They were all plotting together. And they were all plotting against Nehemiah. That was this plot in the temple. "And they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me." What happened was they began to understand the power Nehemiah had to God. And so they were trying to build up Tobiah in the mind of Nehemiah rather than him be mad. They were saying, oh, he's a good man. He really is a dedicated Christian. You don't say anything against him. And here's how the deciphering of Nehemiah is so explicit. After all these people were flattering words about Tobiah, trying to talk Nehemiah into not being mad at him, here's his words. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. It's that simple. He boils it down to the nuts and bolts. He's not that great. Tried to frighten me. That's basically what he says. Short and sweet of it. He was not afraid. If he was, he turned it to God. In Deuteronomy 31:6, we have a really good verse. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. If you don't have that Deuteronomy verse committed to memory, it's a good one. He will not leave you or forsake you. And you better believe, as smart as Nehemiah was, he knew that verse. And he used that when they sent letters to frighten him. 1 John 4:18, one of my favorites. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And what is that perfect in love? That's Jesus. Whenever you get afraid, you say the name of Jesus and it will disappear. It cannot stand. So the priests of that time that were all hooked and intermarried with Tobiah and all his kin were all against Nehemiah. Tobiah had married one of their daughters and was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, one of the priests. It all is a tangled web we weave. I'm in Nehemiah 7, verse 1. Then it was when the wall was built that I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani. We saw him earlier. Hanani had showed up earlier when he was in Jerusalem, being the cupbearer to the king, and had told Nehemiah, things are really, really bad in Jerusalem. There are gangs, there are outlaws, there's no walls, and this had precipitated Nehemiah going to Artaxerxes and asking to go build the wall. This is that same Hanani, his brother. And there's another guy, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. There are two different guys. One's Hanani, one's Hananiah. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Why in the world does he say that when he's appointing people, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that they are the largest population group he brought back with him? They're the largest group of people that he could trust. So he appoints them to be gatekeepers. He says, you guys, you singers, you Levites, you gatekeepers, you're going to be the watchers because I need you. And they were loyal. They were a large population that came back. And that Hanani, again, was Nehemiah's brother. We met him early on. And obviously then he's followed Nehemiah back to be one of his helpers. I like that. I'm in verse 3. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not rebuilt. Here's how smart this guy is. The way the gate system works, he finally gets the gates up, he gets the posts up, he finally gets the people appointed to be watching, and he realizes they're sneaking in the dark. Sneaky things happen in the dark. And the gates weren't secured until he got all the bolts and everything. He's got that done now, and he's saying now to his people that he's sending out to watch, he's saying, bolt it up tight, stand guard all night, and don't you even open it until it is so bright out it's hot. We're not going to let anybody sneak in the dawn, in the early morning hours when it's kind of twilight. We're not going to let anybody do that. You are going to stand your guard, and you're going to keep your swords by your side until that sun is blazing hot. That's probably mid-morning. And the guys sneaking in, that really thwarted some of their efforts, because Satan does real well in the dark. That's his best working time. And this is how smart that this Nehemiah is. So that's exactly what they did. I'm in verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart. He's praying again, and the Holy Spirit's speaking to him again, and look who he gives credit to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return. This is Ezra 2, revisited and found written in it. These are the people of the province who came back from the captivity and of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. This is the first trek up that Zerubbabel led with Joshua, Yeshua, Haggai. Remember, he was old, but he did go. He was up there and he did some good talking. And Zechariah. This is the registry. If we're going to lay them together, we'll find in Ezra 2. It is exactly the same. There are a couple of differences, and they know that's from translation of words. But most people say it's just a ditto. God put it in his heart to do this. He goes to find that registry. I'm going to read, I'm not going to read Ezra 2, but if you want to check it, the reference for it to be exact is Ezra 2, 1 through 70. I'm not going to do that to you. This is the group that came up with Zerubbabel, and it approaches about 50,000, that first group that came up. Remember that? We talked about that a lot when we were studying that particular section. We do know that these were the children, Joshua, Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah, and then it names their all their lineages. That both groups name an interesting group. I'm just going to remind you who they are. The Nephilim, N-E-T-H-I-N-I-M. They were the hereditary temple servants that were started in the time of Solomon. They were simply servants of the temple. They were set apart to help. Many believe, and it's a tradition, Jewish tradition, and there are some scholars that believe these were the Gibeonites that actually came to be the Nephilim, and they were called the given ones, given to the Levites to be their servants. They helped in the temple, and they're listed specifically as they're not Levites, they're not priests, they're temple workers. They're like the servants in the temple, and they're important that they get listed in both lists by lineage. Solomon's servants are also listed here by lineage because they were a hereditary thing that came down. Now, Nehemiah 7, 7 through 73 is an exact duplicate of Ezra 2 that I had quoted to you earlier, and I'm not going to reread it because I read it to you when we did Ezra. It is a really good testing of how terrible I am at reproducing the sound of Jewish names. But I do say you should read it once. We did read it in Ezra. I'm not going to do it now. If you want to go back and try that again for yourself, you can. I want to point that how we know this is the exact one, that in verse 66, it says, altogether the whole assembly was 42,360 besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245. That is the exact number that came back in the first trek up with Zerubbabel. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So we see how Ezra and Nehemiah are just like this. They're contemporaries. It was God's put it in Nehemiah's heart to go back and look at that list. See who you've got here, then see what their lineage is. And that's going to be important for Nehemiah as he sets up this city. I'm in Nehemiah 8. I want to backtrack half a verse. I'm going to do Nehemiah 7:73b. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Okay, we know that the seventh month is Tishri. According to our calendar, it's September, October, kind of like now. It's a month of Tishri. It could be understood as a reference to the very next month after the completion of the wall. The wall's completed. Nehemiah is looking over Ezra's list, and he's naming names, counting them up and naming names. It is important for the Jewish nation to understand which families came back and rebuilt. I would almost say those that chose not to, there would be ostracized. I'm not sure about that, but it seems to me like God dictated that twice to get down those loyal families that came back. I wonder, and this is a Lindaism here, I'm only going to throw this out, not biblical. This is a thought. I wonder if in the remnant of Jews that hurry to Petra for safety in the end of the tribulation if those families that get it, that are loyal, that begin to see the truth of the Messiah, like these families that got it about rebuilding the temple, aren't part of that lineage that's saved at the end. I just wonder. That's God just, he's naming names for a reason. And I wonder if when we get to the millennium and we're standing as immortals with him and they're walking in, if he's not naming off these names as they're walking into the millennium. I'm just wondering. Because God's got it dictated twice. When he does something once, it's really important. When he lists this list twice, we pay attention. That's just a thought. And I'm glad Cole had that thought too. Because that had that is very... Yes, like a dress rehearsal, exactly. So we know when Tishri is, and now we're going to understand that when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now I'm going to start on Nehemiah 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe, here's Ezra, here's our friend coming back with his friend Nehemiah, to bring the book of the law of Moses. You will remember, Ezra is an expert in the law of Moses. He is an expert. He's the one that puts the canon together. He's the one that assembles a lot of the Psalms together. This guy is a lawyer par excellence, and I would like to sit under his feet just one time to hear what he has to say. Think about him. So here he is. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, there you are, girls, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. They have completed their job. Now they're getting down to spiritual business. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. People are guessing 3 to 6 hours, he read. I imagine his voice was giving way. Before the men and women and those who could understand. This goes to tell you there's no little children here. That's his way of saying. The little children weren't distracting him. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood. You want to know why preachers stand on pulpits? Because Ezra did it. Here's your first pulpit in the Bible. Platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at the right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maisa, and at his left hand, Pedadiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. He was on a pulpit. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. You want to know this? Here's where there are some churches. And I always thought it was a tradition. I went to one once. I never went. Our church didn't. But when the Lord's word was read, the people stood up. Here's where it comes from. Everything that we do has a root here in the Bible. We just don't know the Bible enough to know that. So when men, he gets up on his pulpit to preach, he didn't tell them to. They, out of reverence for the sacred Mosaic law, for the word of God in these long scrolls, with this brilliant man who they loved, when he began to read God's word, they're so overwhelmed, they stand up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all people answered, Amen, Amen. The Baptists will like that part. While lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And they are so overwhelmed, they fall on their faces to the ground. Can you imagine if Ezra, the great scribe, opens up this humongous scroll and begins reading with his precious voice the words that Moses had dictated from God? And the people look around and they go, there's our temple. There's our wall. Here's Nehemiah, who's given up everything to come. Here's this precious Ezra. Zerubbabel brought a... Can you imagine when the words on this man standing begin to boom out? They stand up in reverence and they're so overwhelmed. The Holy Spirit falls on that crowd and they fall on their faces. You want to see a revival in the Old Testament? Don't let anyone tell you that it didn't happen. Here's your revival. I wish I could go to a revival where a godly man would stand up in the midst and read God's word, and the people would be so strung out they would fall on their faces. This is what's happening here. We are seeing a revival at its best, and he's not telling them to do any of this. It's the Holy Spirit. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathai, Hadijah, Mesheth, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. So the Levites began to circulate into small groups. This is where small group study happened, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Here's why I teach. There are some people that are supposed to walk among you and help you understand this book. If you're called to do that, then you should do it. Because I believe there are certain people called to be teachers. They're not preachers. Preachers are not necessarily teachers. They're different callings. They may have both callings. But there are people called that are to walk among you and help you understand what you're reading. And how do I know that? Because it's the same today. This law, this book, this Holy Spirit, this God, this great I Am has set the same things for us to read so that we can learn. And among us, among them, we're walking people saying, do you understand that? That's what that means. No, you're not supposed to do that. That's exactly. And they're walking among the people and they're teaching them. And the people are listening. That's the rest of the story. So Ezra's important, very important at this point in history. And Nehemiah is giving him great credit. Now, where was Ezra during the rebuilding of the wall? He wasn't mentioned. There are several hypotheses. They are conjectures. Historically, there are historians that believe Ezra had been recalled to Persia in 456 BC. And there's some precedent to that date, which means he wouldn't have been there when Nehemiah was dealing with Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom. He would have been back with King Artaxerxes. That makes sense to me. Well, historically it's recorded. But Artaxerxes probably, if he couldn't have Nehemiah, probably wanted Ezra back. Probably. And that makes sense. And now 7 years or so have passed, and he's gotten, and Artaxerxes has let him go back. That's what historians seem to think. Some people say that he was there working alongside Nehemiah, and Nehemiah just didn't record it. I don't think so. I think it makes more sense that King Artaxerxes goes, hey, I'm not sending both of my really good guys at the same time. I need one of them. And knew Nehemiah was being successful, and so that just makes sense. That's what the historians tend to believe. It's not in the Bible. So you're going to have to just guess that for yourself. The Feast of the Tabernacles is the next thing we're going to understand. I want to read you something before I read the next part from Leviticus 23, verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. That is from the Levitical law. Let's continue on in Nehemiah 8, verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Here's another thing the Holy Spirit does. Oftentimes when the Holy Spirit falls on people, they weep. These people, remember, they stood up and then they fell on their face. They're also weeping because that's very typical of what happens. Then he said to them, go on your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. That's the poor. In other words, don't forget to feed the poor. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Where does that verse come? It comes from Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. These people are openly weeping. The Holy Spirit is so on this group. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Here's the heart of Nehemiah. He's not standing up saying, look what I did. I'm so great. You guys followed me and I did awesome. No. He's telling him about God and he's saying, guys, go celebrate. I know the Holy Spirit's fallen you and you're weeping, but go celebrate and don't forget to feed the poor. This is the heart of Nehemiah. We see it when he didn't take wages and that he fed his crew out of his own dime. We see it that he made the priests give back to the poor everything they take. We see it now where he says, go have a party. You deserve it, but please don't forget the poor. Do you love him? I wish he walked in our pantry. I love him. He's so awesome. And so when they were weeping, it was for joy. And it was because the Holy Spirit had touched them. When he says that in verse 10, send portions unto him for whom nothing is prepared, he may be thinking of Deuteronomy 16:11, where it was the custom of sending portions on festive occasions. And they said this, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite. And when they said the Levite, and they said the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow within your gates. You shall rejoice. You should feed them. And that's the Levitical law, which I think Nehemiah is referring to because he would know that. They rejoiced when they understood the law. That's what I think is so interesting. John 15:11 says this, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. They were so full of joy at the understanding of the law that they were rejoicing. John talks about that fullness of joy because of Jesus, because the law was replaced by Jesus' grace. Luke 2:10, behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. I want to say this, and this may be a stretch, but here's a parallel I see. The people were so joyous to receive the law. They were so joyous, it was overflowing, and they were crying, they were laughing, they were falling on their face. But I'm going to take you back to a hillside in Bethlehem when the angels came to the shepherds. Listen to these words from Luke again. Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy. That great joy is the same word of this rejoice. The angel is saying to these shepherds, I'm bringing you something better than the law. I'm bringing you something better than the people in Nehemiah's time understood. And Jews that read that exclamation by the angels would understand that that was a reference back to Nehemiah when he said, you will have the great joy. That's the same word the angels used to the shepherds. And they were saying to them, you're going to have more joy than the law, because the law is going to be replaced by this Messiah who brings you grace. And I never understood the meaning of that little, behold, I bring you grace. Yes, I understand what joy means. I didn't understand it meant the law. See what I'm saying? Jesus replaces that. Is that just too cool? We have to go deep in this stuff. And I'm in now verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe. This is the second day of Ezra's teaching. It's a different audience. You're going to notice now there's no women and there's no younger people. It's going to be the fathers and it's going to be the Levites, the priests, because this is going to be hard teaching. In order to understand the words of the law, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. They had not been keeping any of the feasts. Now, this is hard teaching for them. They're not used to it. Look, they were in captivity, and it would have been very hard for them to say to Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sorry, I have to go out of slavery for 7 days and build myself a booth. No! That wouldn't have been happening. The Babylonians would say, nice try. So this is a hard teaching, but it's important. So he's trying to teach them about the feast. And they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle trees, palm branches and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God, in the open court, open square of the water gate, and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day of the children of Israel. They had not done so. Well, they've been in captivity. And there was a very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he, meaning Ezra, read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. There is a real love of the law by these people. Psalm 119:97 says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." The Feast of Booths you'll find in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. It is also sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was on the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar and usually occurred in late September or mid-October. It begins 5 days after the Day of Atonement and at the time of the fall harvest has been completed. One of the three feasts that all native-born male Jews were commanded to participate in, the Feast of Tabernacles, is mentioned multiple times in Scripture, sometimes called the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast to the Lord, or the Feast of Booths. Exodus 23:16, and the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors. You'll also find reference to it in Deuteronomy 16:13, Deuteronomy 16:16. And then the final one, Leviticus 23:34, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. That completes this particular section of Nehemiah. There's so many takeaways from this. It can go as deep or as shallow as you choose. I believe, for me, I began to understand their love of the law, that rejoicing was what the angels heralded at the birth of Jesus, showing us that he was going to replace the law with his grace. I believe we see the first pulpit, I think we see a revival meeting. I think we see the Holy Spirit coming. People say the Holy Spirit's not in the Old Testament. Au contraire. Take a look what happened to these people when God's law was read. They were so overwhelmed by him that they are thrown on their faces and begin weeping. And if you don't understand the nature of the Holy Spirit, then you don't understand very much, because this is the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and he is all over this book. Nehemiah is my hero. Nehemiah could have been afraid and turned tail and ran. He could have been tricked into a terrible plot that would have killed his life. He could have been swayed by lies and the rumors started about him. And he simply prayed and said, "It's not true. God, strengthen my hands. It's not true. Go on about your work." And so today, I guess, I think we should be more like Nehemiah. I'm going to read Nehemiah 8:10. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." That has to be an all-time favorite. And I'm going to take you to 1 John 4:18, because I can't not talk about John. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love cast out fear." The perfect love that Nehemiah had for his God cast out all his fear, and he took on the hard stuff. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. I thank you for a sweet and precious and strong and godly man in Nehemiah, that we can learn that the fears that come and the attacks that come, we can just stand strong and say, "It's not true," and go on. Help us be the light to a dark world tomorrow as we go out. And Lord, we ask that if anyone not know Jesus, that they would contact us, that they might find that eternity is right at their doorstep. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.